Go to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, there, 1 Corinthians, there in the New Testament after the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Acts and Romans. Chapter 3, actually. Chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading here in a moment in verse number 16. And again, I want to say I appreciate very much that you were here to worship with me, the Lord. And we are very excited to see what the Lord has for us this morning. I'm very excited. I was telling my wife yesterday as I was putting this together, you know, I'd like to be done before Saturday so we can spend today together, at least some of that, but rarely do I make that happen. And yesterday I came out, I was like, I know I'm not done yet, but man, I love what God's doing in this passage here. But let's just jump right in this morning. Look at verse number 16. Please stand in honor of the reading of the Word if you're able. Verse number 16 says, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or the life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are God, or ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Jump down to verse number 1, let a man so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Let's go to God in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for allowing us to be here, Lord. We thank you for allowing us to be in the ministry and for receiving our frail worship, Lord. And we're so very thankful, Lord, that you've chosen to redeem us. Lord, you've sent your Son to die on that old rugged cross that we just sang about, Lord. We thank you so very much, Lord. I know the world may despise it, Lord, but we love that you did that for us, Lord. We love you. And we know that we can only love you because you loved us first, because you extended your grace first, Lord. And we're so very thankful for that. Lord, be with all that we do today. Lord, be with the children across the way. Lord, be with anybody downstairs, if there's any down there, Lord. And we thank you for allowing us to meet up here in the building that you've provided us, Lord. And Lord, we want to come together this morning as one person, as one soul, to lift up the name of Jesus, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Please be seated. I want to begin by saying that over the last few weeks, just a reminder, we have been studying, of course, through the book of Corinthians and learning from this book, from the Word of God. The week before last, if you remember, we looked at chapter 2, where Paul declared unto us, very clearly there in the first part of that chapter, he declared unto us the testimony of God. That was kind of the title for our message that day. And last week, we actually began chapter 3. Where Paul continued this dialogue to the Corinthians, and he juxtaposed their carnality with their identity in Christ as a local New Testament church of the living God. Now, we discussed the fact that the New Testament church, the local church, was God's husbandry. You remember that? God's building and God's temple. In fact, the title for that sermon was the local church of God. So today we're going to put these two things together, the testimony of God and the church of God. And our takeaway from last week was that if they, the Corinthian church, truly understood and believed that they were indeed a called out assembly, which is what church means, the ecclesia, they were a called out assembly unto Jesus Christ, that they would be less concerned with their fleshly desires and more concerned with things of God, more concerned with spiritual desires. Paul wanted them to capture the powerful truth, the revolutionary truth, that they were the highly esteemed church of God. You know, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, a year or more later after this, he wrote many things to Timothy as a pastor of that young church, about how believers should behave in the church of God. Actually, he said, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, just to be clear, we are not special because we're better than anybody else. We are not highly esteemed because we are better than the community. We're the cream of the crop or anything, however you want to say that. But because we are redeemed. We have value because of Jesus Christ, nothing more. We have His holiness. And because He is with us and because He is within us, we have that value. This is why Paul asked in verse 16, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Don't you know that God is among you? You are not in the world anymore. You are not of the world, rather. You are of God. You know, as I was writing this, I was thinking when I was a very small boy in church, I remember sitting in church with my parents. There were four boys. There was me. I was the oldest boy. Three other boys and one girl. And my sister would sit with mom. And dad would sit on the pew. Remember those wooden pews? And he would sit with both, all four of us, two on each side. And you know why. So when we misbehaved, he'd slap us on the back of the head. And sometimes it was more than a love tap. And he would say, "Behave, boy, you are in church." And I think that's what kind of Paul is getting at a little bit here. It wasn't like, for my dad, it wasn't like we shouldn't always behave, you know, but especially at church. Because, again, the house of God is the church of the living God, even the temple of God, where the Spirit of God dwells, regardless of how many people here, 5 or 5,000, the Spirit of God dwells in His church. Now, the church is, of course, not made with brick and mortar. It is not made with brick and mortar. We meet here, but that's not the church. We are the church. It is built with redeemed souls. And while the assembling of ourselves together is a required element for to meet the definition of ecclesia, to meet the definition of church, I want to say that once you are a part of that church, you represent Christ and His church as if you were always assembled, which means we are to always be holy and reverent, not just when we're gathered in what we generally refer to as church. We're always to be reverent and holy because we are the church of God. And whether or not we fully understand that is really irrelevant. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul called it a mystery, how we're merged together with Him. But the fact of the matter is that God dwells within every local New Testament church. He dwells within every believer, of course, but also within the local New Testament church. And because of this, because of God's presence and our status as redeemed sinners made holy, there are some expectations from God, even some directives that we see in the text here for the local church of God. And just in these 13 verses that we just read, split by a chapter division, remember those chapter divisions are not Paul's, but here Paul gives a clear and some direct guidance to the church at Corinth, which is no surprise, very much applicable to local churches today, very much applicable to us. So over the course of a few weeks, over the last couple of weeks, we have looked at the testimony of God, we've looked at the church of God, and today we will look at how the church of God is to live out the testimony of God, how the church of God is to live out the testimony of God with really a simple, straightforward title of living out God's testimony. We want to live out God's testimony, of course, as individuals, but here Paul is preaching and teaching and writing to the local church. So we want to do this as a church. And you know, we cannot do it as a church if we don't do it individually. So we must do it individually so that we can do it as a church. We want to live out God's testimony. And to see these New Testament principles here in 1 Corinthians, I believe it often helps, very often it helps me, to see these principles when we highlight the patterns that are in the text and then when we highlight the changes in those patterns. For example, you might have caught this pattern. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, we find the phrase, "if any man." Well, that phrase right there, "any man," "if any man," something along those lines, we find a phrase just like that, not just in verse 12, but that there and something similar in verse 13, in verse 14, in verse 17, in verse 18, in verse 21, in verse 1 of chapter 4, all the way through there. So it's a continuation of Paul's argument here. But in verse 18, right in the middle of all those similar phrases, there is a slight change in Paul's grammatical usage of the word. You see, he began that verse there in verse 18. I want you to see that, "let no man." So So it was, if any man. Now it's, let no man. And verse 21 says, let no man glory. And then verse 1 says, let a man so account. So Paul is switching. And whether or not you see that in the Greek, or you do see it in the Greek, whether or not you see it in our translations or not, there is a shift in his grammar where it's before, if any man does this, you know, then this should happen, or that should happen. And then we have over here, well, let a man do this. It's more of an imperative than an if you will. And while there are many ways to approach and apply this passage to us today, this is going to be the avenue that we take, beginning first in our outline this morning with verse number 18. We see the first imperative from Paul in this passage, let no man deceive himself. Therefore, in an effort today to walk away with some truths this morning that will help us in the afternoon, and tomorrow, and Tuesday, and so forth, throughout the week, throughout our lives, we see first that in order for us as a church to live out God's testimony is we're not to be deceived. Right? Right out of the text right there. Don't be deceived. So we teased, I think it was Shannon and I teasing last week, even Terry, I think, talking about, you know, not being illiterate. So this is not even close to being illiterated, but I hope you can see it in the text, that we are not to be deceived. And why you might say that? Well, earlier I read to you that the local church is the pillar and ground of truth. So because the local church is the pillar and ground of truth, we must put forth as a church a valiant effort to not be deceived. He says, let no man be deceived. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking to those in the church. Now, in context, we cannot forget that Paul still has their sin of pride and division in view here. He goes back and forth with Paul, Apollos, Cephas. He still brings that in context there just a few verses ago there in chapter 3. So in other words, they, the Corinthian church, were getting wrapped up in their human leaders because of that human leader's prowess in the pulpit, if you will, or their eloquence in speech. Now, this is not to say that skill in rhetoric is always a bad thing. That's, of course, not true. It is believed from other passages of Scripture that Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures, that he was very eloquent. But apparently, Paul's argument here shows that the Corinthians were influenced more by his eloquence and by his skill in rhetoric than what he actually taught. And if that was the case, which seems to be, then any person skilled in rhetoric, regardless of their doctrine, could stand up among the people there in Corinth or come in from the outside and lead them far from the truth because they're following the rhetoric and the eloquence and all these other things. And furthermore, because Corinth was a prominent city in ancient Greece, the influence of Greek philosophy and Greek intellectualism was very much prominent there, and it very much appealed to the Corinthians. And to be honest, it appeals to many of us even today. Therefore, there was the danger of wolves in sheep's clothing coming in among them, speaking the world's wisdom in eloquence and carrying away into captivity that which Christ had already freed from captivity. You see, from the very beginning of the early church age, the devil has been thwarting God's ministry. There's a book by an author by the name of, Henry Morris, and he wrote, it's called The Long War Against God, and he starts way back in Genesis, and he brings it, I think he closed it out in the early 2000s. He's gone to be with the Lord right now, but it's a long war from the devil against God, and we see here in our own studies of the Scriptures and so forth that from the very beginning of the early church age, the devil has been thwarting God's ministry by deceiving not just unbelievers, but even those who know the truth, through eloquence, through wisdom of the world, and so forth. You know, before writing this letter, Paul wrote to the Galatians about a similar threat, how they too fell prey to Satan's propaganda of misinformation. In Galatians 5:7, Paul wrote, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? In other words, Galatian church, you started so well. Who in the world did you let get behind that pulpit and lead you some other way? Why would you do that? At the beginning of that letter, there to Galatians, he also said, though we, me, Timothy, or whoever, us apostles, though an apostle or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And also, on Paul's last trip to Jerusalem, right, where he goes, he gets arrested and all those things like that, in that portion of Acts where he says, none of these things move me. Well, as he was there in Miletus, he requested for the pastors who were at Ephesus, who were planting those churches and pasturing those churches in Ephesus, to meet him some 35, 40 miles away, to come to Miletus to meet Paul because he had some things to tell them before he was tried and convicted and all those things there in Jerusalem. And what did he have to tell them? He said this, "For I know this," Paul to those Ephesian pastors, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves." I can see him preaching to the pastors. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." Why? "To draw away disciples after them." So we learn from the scriptures that the Ephesian churches allowed false doctrine to creep in through persuasive teachers posing as truth preachers, as did the Galatian churches and the church at Corinth. So from this, can we presume that churches today, including ours, are at risk of being led away from the truth by eloquent teachers of the world's wisdom? Can we presume that to be true? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do we see or have we heard of churches that have fallen prey to Paul's inspired warnings? We have. Do we have, really truly witnessed entire fellowships of churches given to sin? By the grace of God, that will never be us. You know, if you think about it, from the rise of evolution to the shameless promotion of murder in the womb and to same-gender marriage and to the belief in the multiplicity of genders, Satan has really he has a grip on this culture. And unfortunately, it's not just, and here's the sad part, it's not just the so-called secular institutions of the day. It's the churches. It's not them who just promote the devil's doctrines, but that doctrine has crept into our churches and even into the homes of otherwise faithful believers. But what is Paul's response to this? To get us in the context here, he says, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. And look at, he actually continues there in verse 18. "Don't be deceived. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise." Why? "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Now, Paul has already written very much comparing man's wisdom with God's wisdom. But apparently, God says you need to write a little bit more about that. So our takeaway, I think, is simple. Man's wisdom, as we've said a couple of times, man's wisdom never points to God. So if your favorite preacher, pastor, teacher, or anywhere else you go to different churches and so forth, whoever that person may be, if what he teaches dovetails nicely with the world's wisdom, there's a problem with that. Right here from the text, there's a problem with that. Paul says that we are not to be deceived by that man. And going back to Galatians, he says, even if an angel from heaven shows up and teaches things contrary to apostolic doctrine, do not be deceived. And practically, we can know that we are not being deceived by what is taught, how it lines up with Scripture from cover to cover. This is our measuring stick. The word canon actually means measuring stick. In short, our response is to simply, our takeaway as individuals and even as a church, just believe the book. Just believe the book. That's how we stay from being deceived. We believe the book. We don't believe man. We believe the book. Even if the world thinks you're foolish, even if other Christians think you're foolish, choose to believe God's word over man's word every day of the week, every moment of the day, regardless of how eloquent or how intellectual that person may be. Choose the book. Even if they all laugh at you, choose the book. What does Paul say again? Choose, let him be a fool so that he may be wise. I like the simplicity of the children's song. You ever heard the song called The Bible? The B-I-B-L-E. I love the simplicity of that. And I'm going to try to sing this here. If y'all know this song? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. There, I knew somebody was going to do that. There we go. Amen. Amen. So stand on the Word of God. Even if nobody... Remember Martin Luther when he went through the Protestant Reformation and they accused him of all kinds of things. And he says, and he was referring to the Word of God, "Here I stand. I can do no other. I can do no other. This is what I believe. The Bible clearly teaches. Salvation is by grace. I cannot move. Do what you want with me. I cannot move." And he stood firm with that. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Become a fool to the world so that you can be wise before God. And as verse 20 states, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. God knows. God knows our unwise thoughts, our foolish thoughts. And because God knows the heart of man, Paul uses that truth, this last few verses here, that last verse there rather, he uses that truth to springboard into his next imperative for the local church there in verse number 21. He says, because of that, look at the therefore there, therefore let no man glory in men. And maybe you're thinking, well, how in the world is that a therefore? Well, we're gonna talk about that. So part of living out God's testimony as believers and as a church and in context, we want to see that we are to give glory to God. Don't be deceived, but give glory to God. That's how we stay the course. That's how we live out God's testimony, give glory to God. Because the local church, again, is the pillar and ground of truth, and because the foundation of that truth is Jesus Christ, we do not glory in men, we glory in God. We glory in God. As we talked about last week, any one person, whether that is Paul, Peter, Apollos, or any one of us, we are only servants. Servants. In verse 7, Paul wrote that servants are nothing. Servants are nothing. God does the work. Now, don't misunderstand. Every person has value because we are created in God's image. We are even a precious treasure to Him if we are created in Christ as believers. And furthermore, teachers and preachers, mothers and fathers, deacons and so forth, and those proven faithful to God over time, they should be esteemed in the church, but that does not place their value above others. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth fruit, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do just some things. No, you can do nothing. You can do nothing without me, Jesus says. So the servant, regardless of his fame, is nothing without Christ. Even if a certain church decides to venerate him to some special saint status, he is nothing without Jesus Christ. And as Paul continues to drive a wedge into their man-made factions based upon men, we learn that it's not about God's servants, but it is about the God who sent those servants. You know, you think about this, an ambassador to a foreign country, he only has national value for as long as he is an ambassador. Without a nation, he has no representation and he has no value. I kind of picture if I were the ambassador from America to Germany, which is something I would never want to do, but if I were like that and I came out, I'd sent something silly and Shannon walked up behind me, hey, the president sent me to fire you and now I'm the ambassador. And he showed me the writ and all those things like that. And I'm no longer the ambassador. Mr. Filanchek's the ambassador. Now, do you think the foreign nation is going to care anything about what I have to say anymore? Absolutely not. They want to hear from him. So an ambassador needs that nation. He has no power of representation without that nation. And the same is true for Paul, Peter, Apollos, or any one of us. According to John 15:5, the moment we stop abiding in Christ, we stop bringing forth fruit, because without Christ, we can do nothing. We don't represent him anymore. Therefore, as Paul wrote, let no man glory in men, because it's all about God. And just in case we don't know where to give glory, at the end of chapter 1, Paul wrote, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And by the way, when the Bible says, let no man glory in men, that in men includes each and every one of us, that we must point our finger back at us. That includes self. Remember the words of our Savior in his Sermon on the Mount recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew? He said, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet. I was reading this to my wife, and she just made the trumpet sound. So I thought it was kind of funny. I'm sorry if I shared it, embarrass you. But anyway, I was thinking about that. Could you imagine? We're giving money, and Shannon, you'll be my trumpet player. Every time I put a dollar in, you'll just burr, burr, burr. Can you imagine? But Jesus is using hyperbole to get a point across. When thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, when you do something for the Lord, and then you go tell others so they can see what you did for the Lord, what you did is likely no longer for the Lord. We are to give glory to God and God alone. And Paul furthers this principle in verse 21 by stating, let no man glory in men. And then he says, for all things are yours. All things are yours. Now, at first, that conclusion there might seem a bit strange. No, let no man glory in men, because all things are yours. I mean, that doesn't seem like a strong argument, but it seems a little strange at first, but it of course makes sense, and it has value. Paul wrote that we should not glory in men, because all things are ours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Now, the key to understanding this, I believe, is to remember to whom Paul is writing. And who is that again? The church at Corinth. He's writing to a local New Testament church. And he is effectively teaching them not to glory in who baptized you, not to glory in your pastor, not to glory in those who serve you or minister to you, because they belong to you. They belong to you. If anything, that person should glory in the church, if you could do that. But that's the argument he's making. Now, to be clear, we are still not to boast in men, and our greatest glory is to be in Christ. But Paul did tell the Thessalonian church that ye are our glory. He was glorying in the church because it was the bride of Christ. So we can indeed be thankful and give honor to a local church that abides in Christ, recognizing that each member of that church could do nothing without Christ, but not the other way around. Why? Because the local church does not belong to the pastor. The pastor belongs to the church. Every servant of the church belongs to the church. And for the church to give glory to her servant would be as illogical as a nation representing the ambassador. It's backwards. And this principle also helps us understand many things. For example, from this passage, we get the notion that the church does not exist so the apostle can have someone to serve, but rather the apostle exists to serve the church. The same is true for any pastor, deacon, mayor, governor, and even the president. The state does not belong to the statesman. The statesman belongs to and serves the church, and serves the state, rather. Paul wrote, "All things are yours." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. At the end of the day, we see that all things belong to the church. The servants, including the apostles, belong to the church. The world belongs to the church. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall do what? Inherit the earth." And by the way, the word Greek, or the word world there in Corinthians there, where he says that we will inherit, let me go back to that. Whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas, or the world, that word world there is cosmos. So Paul is talking about all of creation. And then furthermore, life and death also belong to the church. And we, of course, claim ownership of these things only through Jesus Christ, which he'll get to in a moment. So there is no life without the author of life. And we own death. That might seem strange to you, but we own death because Jesus conquered death. Later on, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57, he says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, for the unbelieving world, death is the tragic end of physical life faced with the great unknown on the other side. But for the church, there's no sting in death, and it's just but a doorway to eternity. We also see that time belongs to the church. We own things present, and we own things to come. All are yours, the Bible says. And you might think, well, how can this be? Well, the end of this chapter clarifies that clearly. All are yours, and you're Christ, and Christ is God's. You see, with Christ as the groom, we are the bride, he's the groom. As the church, we have truly married into royalty, the greatest royalty. It is like Paul is saying to each local church, remember, they're glorying in men. He's saying to each local church, don't sell yourself short by giving glory to something of lesser value than yourself. You are the bride of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Glory in him. Glory in him. So if you and I want to be a part of a church that lives out God's testimony, we must stay the course in doctrine and not be deceived. We must give glory to God and to God alone. And then notice verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. The Bible says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So we are to be a good steward. We are to be found faithful. So again, because the local church is the pillar and ground of truth, we are to be good stewards of that truth. We do not own the truth. We do not define the truth. We steward the truth. We steward the mysteries of God. Now, I realize that in context here, Paul places himself and the other servants in the category of God's stewards. But the church today must also be a good steward of God's truth for it to be the pillar and ground of truth. But to be true to the text, let us expound upon these inspired words in context before we get to an application. So this chapter again begins with, let a man so account of us. Right? Remember, he's talking to the church. Let anybody in your church account of us. Let them think of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This thought is a continuation of Paul's argument against divisions, right? He's saying we're all servants again. Put differently, this verse says that when you look at Paul, when you look at Apollos, or when you look at Cephas or Peter, we are to think of them as ministers, as servants, as stewards of God's mysteries, nothing more, nothing less. They are stewards of what belongs to God. And to praise them because of the value placed on what they are stewarding would be like praising maybe a doorkeeper of a $1 billion estate as if he owned the estate. However, there is indeed great value in what Paul is stewarding. There's great value in what Paul is stewarding. And because of that great value, we often confuse that and we take that great value and we place it upon the steward. And Paul said, we don't do that. The value stays where it needs to be. So there is indeed great value in what they were stewarding, which increases the significance of the performance of their stewardship. So they need to be good stewards. That's why he wrote that they needed to be found faithful. Now, you might ask the question, found faithful by who? By who? We would automatically maybe go to God, but that's not automatically where Paul went. He went to maybe what they were thinking about. He states in verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. So there is some suggestion here that there's some accountability for Paul to the Corinthian church. Now, we generally understand this the other way around, the church being accountable to Paul because he is an apostle. I understand that because, again, he was an apostle of Christ who handpicked him. But also, this was a transitional period during the early growth of the church. And to some extent, I believe there is some accountability from Paul to the church, even though he is an apostle. For example, going back to what Paul told the Galatians, he said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So if Paul came back to that church and started to teach nonsense, would they be judging him based off what he taught before? Absolutely. So he empowered the Galatian church to safeguard the gospel and reject any preacher who taught otherwise, even if that preacher was him on a later missionary journey. He was indeed, therefore, accountable to them kind of indirectly because it's the truth he's truly accountable to, and of course, God. And while it's not the main thrust of the text here, I believe every teacher and preacher today is accountable to the church, because the church, not the preacher, is the pillar and ground of truth. You hold me accountable by making sure I preach this book. And to be honest, when I stop preaching this book, fire me and find a preacher who will preach this book. It's more important that this book is preached. The church is, of course, accountable unto God through the leadership of an under-shepherd submitted to the chief shepherd, and again, in accordance with the Word of God. So on one hand, Paul is accountable to the church, but on the other hand, he is indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ and answers first and foremost to Jesus Christ. That's why he wrote, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. I like that he wrote that. He just didn't say, well, it's no big deal. He said, it's a very small, he didn't have to add that very in there, but he did. It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. And what's unique here is that while the church can judge Paul on his stewardship and his service, and the church today can and must judge their servants according to the scriptures, at the end of the day, it is difficult, impossible for any one man or body of men to judge another man's faithfulness. Right? So, yes, we can see the lifestyle. We can compare his teachings with the scriptures. We can see how he lives, how he teaches family, and all these things like that, but we cannot see his heart. I cannot see yours, and you cannot see mine. That's why Paul says, it's really a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of any man's judgment, or of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. You see, the church could not see the inner faithfulness of Paul. No one man, not Apollos, not Peter, not even Timothy or Titus or even Luke, were qualified to judge the inner faithfulness of the Apostle Paul. And then Paul even writes that he himself realized that he was not a good judge of his own inner faithfulness. Look at verse 4. I know nothing by myself. I am not qualified to even judge my own faithfulness. And yet he says, am I not hereby justified? How can Paul be justified? Because it was the Lord who judged Paul. It was the Lord, and it's the Lord who judges you. Yes, you can look on how I live on the outside, and you should. You should judge your pastor on how he lives and bring things to his mind that's contrary to Scripture. But you can't see the inner man. God sees the inner man, and that's where that justification comes from. It was the Lord who judged him. God pointed out the areas and Paul needed to work on, and Paul responded in kind. And for us, this means that we are to invite the Spirit of God to judge us according to the Word of God. I know I go here often, but Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God, that's the Bible, it's quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any double-edged sword, two-edged sword, it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, it tells you the identity of those things, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, it separates, it tells you what's evil and what's not evil, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God is our judge. God's word is our judge. And God has made us as his local church here stewards of his kingdom. We steward the testimony of God. And because of this great honor, we must be found faithful. We must be found not just by our friends and family on the outside, not just by our church through our lifestyles and what we believe and so forth, but we must be found faithful by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a key that helps us, I think, here from the Apostle Paul to help us be found faithful. We must, as Paul did, put aside our own standards of faithfulness to see if God will justify our faithfulness. We must put aside our standard of faithfulness to see. Paul says, I judge not my own. So I know nothing about my own faithfulness. God does. But I would submit to you this morning that if I'm holding on to my own standard, if I'm measuring my faithfulness to my own standards, I am never going to be found faithful to God. But when I cast away my own standards and I submit to myself fully to God's standards, then I can find justification. We must put aside our standards and see if God will justify our faithfulness. Now, I readily admit to you that I am not as faithful as I should be in all areas. And as I was closing this sermon during my presentation, the Lord really convicted me and he brought a passage to me from the words of David to help me, to help us, I believe, to be found faithful in living out the testimony of God, not just on the outside, but on the inside. In Psalm chapter 139, verses 23 and 24, David says this, search me, O God, search me, and know my heart. Try me, he says, try me. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I mean, think about that. Maybe you're an apprentice, an electrician, or maybe a bricklayer, and you've done your best, and you go get the boss and say, hey, try out my work. Well, that's kind of what David is saying here. Lord, I'm living out, I'm trying to be faithful, but it's according to your standards. So search me, try me, run me through the mill to see if I measure up to your faithfulness. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. He's calling God out, Lord, I don't see any wickedness in me, but try me, Lord. I need you to try me because it's not my standards, it's your standards. And then lead me and the way everlasting. So our faithfulness begins with God. And to live out that testimony of God, we cannot be deceived by the world. We must always give glory to God. And in the end, and through it all, actually, be faithful to God. And with that, let's close in a word of prayer.